It's so good to be together tonight, to be able to sing these hymns of rejoicing, to be able to pray to God. Brother Wallace led us in a wonderful prayer, that we can have that fellowship with God. And it's good that you're here. And I want to again express my gratitude and thanks to the church here at Knollwood for inviting me. You're making me feel mighty welcome. I just might not leave. Now, that's not what you want, right, for me to stay forever. But you're treating me so well. Do I really want to go home? Well, you know, it's wonderful to be with good saints that you can tell love God and filled with hospitality, kindness, and it always is great to associate with good brethren. And then we have some people from West Virginia. Of course, some of the members here are from West Virginia. And then Randy and Missy Reeder travel all the way here just to hear me, right? No, not to just hear me. To see those blessed grandchildren and to be with Jason and Andrea and to be up in this area. But it is great seeing them, and I'm going to enjoy. I think they're here for a couple of days and be with us tomorrow evening. That's wonderful. And then lo and behold, I heard that Steve Wallace and Mary are in the area. And of all things, he was in West Virginia and had never met Steve Wallace. I heard about him from Germany and doing the work. And then I had a meeting about a month ago in Elk Fork. Now, if you know where Elk Fork is, you've got to go down some trail and over a hill, and there you'll find it, you see. And he comes in there, and he hears me speak for the first time, and I meet him for the first time. And of all things, he's going to hear the same lesson. And he's going to think I don't know how to preach any other gospel sermons. But I said, now, Brother Steve, you weren't at that Elk Fork meeting on what night of the week? He said, I believe it was Tuesday. I said, tell me it wasn't Tuesday. At least I could have changed the days I spoke these lessons if I was going to preach the same thing. So he's hearing the same lesson. But those of you, I'm sure most of you have not. I chose a lesson for tonight and tomorrow night that's not typically spoken on, for the benefit of the church and for those of us who would like to maybe know more about this particular word or phrase. And so I think it not only will be encouraging, though, for brethren, but it will uplift our faith and cause us to have a greater understanding of the one in whom we just sang about, I know that my Redeemer lives. The Bible uses various phrases and terminology which helpfully conveys a more thorough understanding of the nature of Jesus. For instance, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the name of the Lord, the Bible says there that this Messiah who they were looking for to come, it says His name will be called Wonderful, and Counselor, and Mighty God, and Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And so how can we not be mindful of the Lord's supreme character after reading a passage like that? And realizing that Jesus is going to be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, another such term is seen in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. When Paul gloriously declares Jesus to be the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Notice in Colossians 1 verse 15, let's read it together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, just what did Paul mean by proclaiming that Jesus is the firstborn over creation? Is he indicating that the Lord had a beginning? That the Lord was first to be born? He was the one of the first created over creation? And folks, to take the term literally would mean that Jesus was born. And it could be used by some, indeed some have even tried, in fact, to teach that He is a created being, that Jesus was born. He was born first over creation. Was Jesus then born sometime, somewhere back in time before the creation of the universe? Is that what this passage is saying? No, no, not at all. Paul was not talking here of a literal birth. If he was talking of a literal birth, we could say, well, who gave birth to him, you see? Who was his mother? What's it mean then? And if he was not then literally born, if it was not he's the firstborn, then we must agree that the term firstborn is used figuratively. Figuratively speaking. And we're going to study that. Our lesson is going to help us understand more about, really, the figurative meaning of this term firstborn. And that's important for us to understand. And by understanding this, guess what? We're going to be looking up to God even more and looking up to Jesus and praising Him because we'll see how exalted and what really this means. And so, first we realize that the Bible testifies to Christ's eternal nature. He was eternal. He didn't have a beginning or an end. Notice John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. The Bible talks about Jesus, that He was the Word who was from the beginning. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, Jesus was not inferior to God. He was equal with God. He was in the beginning, the Bible says, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The Bible says, and through Him all things were created, and things came into being. Notice with me now, go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Back to that text. It says here that all things were created through Him and came into being. Notice Colossians 1 verse 16. "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Now, with this verse in mind, how then could one view Jesus as being a created being, since the Bible says He was the one who had made all created things? He's not a created being. All things were made through Him and by Him, the Bible says, and for Him. Well, let me tell you something. There's a Bible that's out that has been put out by the Jehovah Witnesses. And the Jehovah Witnesses insert in this text a word. And this word changes the meaning. But they have to insert that word because if they don't insert the word, then it doesn't fit their idea or their teaching that Jesus was created. And so what they do, and it's a Bible called the New World Translation, and it's the Jehovah Witness Watchtower Society, their own translation, in 1961. And they insert the word other, but that's not what the text says. And I want to begin reading with verse 16 because, and we'll notice that five times they insert the word other. But that's not what the Bible says. Let's read it together. In verse 16 it says, "Because by means of Him all things," it says, "were created." But they, in their translation, put other. They say, "For by Him all other things were created." You see, because they want to make Him a created thing. But it doesn't say other. Now let's continue as it goes on. "Were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they were our thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all..." Now they insert the word other. What's the Bible say about adding to God's Word or taking away from God's Word? It says if we add to God's Word, God will add to us the plagues that are written in God's Word. It says all things, not all other things, have been created through Him and for Him. Also, He is before all other things. That's what they insert in there. And then it goes on and says, and by means of him, all other things. Doesn't say other, does it? You're reading it in your Bible, in the true Bible. It doesn't say other. And then it goes on as you go down to verse 19, because God saw good for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile again to himself all things. And yet they say all other things. So five times they do this. You know what? As of 2009, the Watchtower Society has published more than 159 million copies of this Bible in 79 languages. But the text doesn't say other things. It says all things have been created by him, and folks, if he created them, then he would have had to be responsible for creating himself, since he created all things. But let's briefly consider this figurative understanding of the usage of the term firstborn. Well, what does it mean then when it says he is the firstborn over all creation? Obviously, it has to be a figurative term. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 30. In Isaiah 14 and verse 30, this is where we first realize that the term carries with it a different meaning. It doesn't always mean first to be born, but it carries with it a different meaning. Isaiah 14 verse 30 says, "The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety." Now this is referring to God's blessings, that God would give safety to Judah from the ravages of the Philistines. But did you notice what it said there? The firstborn of the poor will feed. Now, are we to assume then that the firstborn of the poor has reference here to only those who were the firstborn in poor families? That here's a poor family and only the firstborn of the poor will feed? Well, that's not so. However, seeing this passage in different translations will help us to understand what it means. The New American Standard Translation renders this passage this way: "And those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security." The New International Version says, "The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety." And so what's obvious here is that this verse that says the firstborn of the poor does not have reference to the time of birth. It doesn't have reference to a literal meaning, but rather to extreme poverty in which they were living. It indicates poverty at its worst. In other words, they were the predominant or the preeminently poor, the most poor, the greatest of those in poverty. That's what it's saying. The firstborn of the poor. And so Barnes states it this way: "The phrase 'the firstborn of the poor' is a Hebrewism, a strong, emphatic expression denoting those who are the most poor, the most abject sons of poverty, those who have an eminent or a double portion of need. As the firstborn among the Hebrews were entitled to special distinction and privileges, the idea is that even the most poor and defenseless would be safe." And it's using this term firstborn then to describe those that are greatest in need, the eminently poor, the firstborn of the poor, the greatest, most poor, you might say. And so I refer us to that passage at the beginning of the lesson just to show us that this word can be used in different senses here in a rare way, describing the most poor, the greatest of the poor. But let's also consider some other references. For instance, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, observe how God refers to his chosen people. In Exodus 4, verse 22, here Moses is going to go and
deliver God's people from Egyptian captivity. And God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, of course, if we were to take this literally, there was only one firstborn son of Israel, or Jacob. And Jacob, his firstborn son, was Reuben. And we know that from Genesis chapter 49 and verse 3, he had 12 sons. The literal firstborn son was Reuben. In Genesis 49 verse 3, when Jacob, or Israel, blessed his son, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn." But figuratively, God is now ascribing and extending this term firstborn, and it has now a different application. As we looked at earlier, it had an application to the most needy of the poor, and now it's referring to Israel itself in Exodus 4 verse 22, and Israel was actually made up of hundreds of thousands of people. As a whole, or as a nation now, God is speaking of them all as His firstborn. All of them are my firstborn. The whole nation. Now, why and how could this be when He refers to Israel as His firstborn? It is because of their special relationship to Him. Clark's commentary says, when it says, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn," that is, the Hebrew people are unutterably dear to me. That's what it's saying. They're so dear to me. Another commentary states, "The relation in which Israel stood to Jehovah was expressed by God in the words, 'Israel is my firstborn son.' Israel, that nation, was Jehovah's son by virtue of his election to be the people of possession." It goes on to say, "On the grounds of this promise in which was made that Abraham should be the father of the nation, which is now to be realized in the seed of Abraham by the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt." And so, this divine sonship of Israel was therefore spiritual in nature. And Israel, now out of Israel, Israel is my firstborn. What it's saying is, Israel is special to me. It was special to God, indicated by the term firstborn. Israel was God's special people, His chosen people. And so out of all the nations, it was only Israel whom God selected above all people. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, it says this, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." And so Israel became God's chosen, God's firstborn. Not literally, of course, but special and prized as the firstborn. Now let's turn to Psalm chapter 89 and see another usage of this term, firstborn, in which it doesn't mean the literal firstborn. Again, it's figuratively speaking, and it's elevating, isn't it? It's elevating. In Psalm 89 and verse 26 beginning, it says, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now the one to whom this text is referring to that God would make his firstborn is David, King David. And the Lord describes in this same passage the meaning that what this text means. It goes on to say that David would become the highest of the kings of the earth. Let's read it again. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's how he made him his firstborn. He made him the highest. Notice Psalm 89, verse 20. If we back up a little bit, it tells us this is referring to David. I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. Go down to verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. And so once again, brethren, what do we see here? We see that the term firstborn is used to express an exalted degree. It's not referring to a literal birth, that you're my literal firstborn, but it's referring to elevating and giving him rank and exalting him. And as king over God's people then, David was elevated to the highest rank of power and authority. And so thus the term firstborn then is an expression that indicates supremacy. And that is exalted, rank. I'll place him above all. Let's turn in our Bible to Genesis chapter 48 and verse 9. Here's another reference to this. And this is a really important reference, by the way, along this line for our study. When Jacob is blessing his sons, he's blessing the tribes of Israel. And by the way, there were two tribes that were adopted into Israel. Remember Joseph, he gave up his tribal name, really, and gave his two sons instead, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Israel's grandchildren get the blessing when Joseph let his two sons in. And of course, Levi bowed out also because it was a priestly tribe. And so his two sons are going to become part of the tribes of Israel. And Israel is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. And he illustrates what we've been talking about, that the firstborn does not always mean literally firstborn, but that which means one who is given supremacy over all. One who is given preference or top rank or chief. One who is exalted over all. You see, the rank of the firstborn would be bestowed not on Manasseh, although Manasseh was literally Joseph's firstborn son. But God would exalt Ephraim and give Ephraim the preeminence. Let's take a look at that. That Ephraim would be exalted and given the exaltation as firstborn. Again, figuratively, he would become the firstborn. In Genesis 48, verse 9, let's read together. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." Isn't that wonderful? He knew how he had been deceived. He never thought he'd see Joseph. And now, lo and behold, he's able to bless the offspring of Joseph. "I'm seeing my grandchildren. God, I hope that one day I'm able to see my grandchildren." How wonderful that is. And here Isaac now is able to bless his grandchildren. And now, let's continue, verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knee, and he bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph, now notice very carefully, Joseph took them, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. In other words, he wanted to take the firstborn son and bring it near Jacob's right hand. Why? So he could bless him with his right hand. And he set it up that way. But let's notice now. And let's go to verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. But the Bible says, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was going to give the firstborn blessing to the one that wasn't firstborn, to Ephraim. He intentionally guided his hands knowingly. And the Bible goes on to say, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and God, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angels who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Notice verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, that's the youngest, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my son, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. I know what I'm doing, he said. I know what I'm doing. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly, his younger brother, notice now, this is so very important, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Who became the firstborn? Ephraim did. Why? He made him greater. He exalted him. Now if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9, the Bible tells us later through the prophet Jeremiah, and they shall come with weeping and with supplication I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Notice, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, it's not talking literally anymore, is it? No, it's talking figuratively. When it says Ephraim now is my firstborn, it's meaning Ephraim is my exalted one, the greater, the one that's given rank or given the preeminence. In Deuteronomy 33, in verse 17, the latter part of the verse says, they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And so it is true that Ephraim received the greater blessing, and Ephraim became the one who was greatly blessed by God. In fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says concerning Ephraim that in blessing his grandchildren, despite their father Joseph's protest, Jacob preferred the younger, foreshadowing the future eminence of his descendants. And do we all realize also that when Moses died, who became the leader of the children of Israel? We all know that, right? Joshua did. You know what tribe Joshua was from? He was from the tribe Ephraim. Not only that, but the leadership of Ephraim is further illustrated by the rule of Samuel, that great prophet and judge Samuel, and he was of the tribe of Ephraim. And this made easy then the rebellion of Jeroboam, because Jeroboam, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. And this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, and from the day of the disruption till the fall of the northern kingdom, there was none to dispute the supremacy of Ephraim, the names Ephraim and Israel being synonymous. And so as we've looked at these different verses, we've seen that these verses help us more thoroughly to understand why Paul the Apostle refers to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. By doing so, The Apostle Paul is expressing the Lord's exalted position, His supremacy, His preeminence, that God, that Jesus is exalted above all. He is over all, just like we noticed King David being the firstborn of all the kings, the exalted of all the kings. And that Christ, the Bible says, has been exalted and seated at the right hand of God. The Bible says in Acts 2, verse 33, that He has exalted Jesus, that He should be Lord of lords and King of kings.
It is not that then that Jesus was literally a born being or some created being, but it takes Jesus, this terminology, it takes Jesus to the exalted role of being over all earth and everything, and that we are in submission to Jesus.
And so I want us to look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And I want us to think seriously now as we kind of wind down the lesson, as we've examined the usage of this term and realize how it exalts Jesus. This is what this whole context is speaking of and telling us about. In verse 13 it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In whom, that's speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Whose blood? Through Jesus' blood. The forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the greatest, the exalted, the preeminent one, the supreme one over all creation. Notice, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. Now, folks, He should be the head. After reading a text like this, are we going to give the headship to any denominational name or anything like that? And all these churches have another head and call themselves by another name? Why? Reading this, it's ludicrous to think that anyone should be head over any other church other than Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that's the firstborn. He ranks. He's the supreme one. And that's why it fits right in context. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, notice, He may have the preeminence. So the text defines it. That's what it means. He is the preeminent one. And this text glorifies Jesus so much that we realize that that's why this song was a beautiful song. I know that my Redeemer lives. Because we need to focus on the preeminence of Jesus, who He is. Yes, the Son of God. And He's the Creator. He's over creation. He shed His blood for the church. Everything is in Him. Even verse 19, pick it up with me. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Everything points to Jesus, doesn't it? Everything points to this glorious Savior, to the Son of God, who made the world and even redeemed the world. And it says in verse 21, and you who were once aliens and alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach in His sight. Oh, how we need to glorify Jesus. How we need to praise Him. Sometimes we sing this, praise Him, praise Him. Yes, we need to praise Him. And yet, on the other hand, you have the world out here blaspheming the name of Christ, using the name of Jesus Christ in vain. But you and I know we exalt Christ. And let's always remember how precious Christ is in His name and wear that name proudly, not be ashamed to say, I'm a Christian. I'm thankful. I'm proud to be a Christian. Why? Well, have you ever read Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 through the remainder of the chapter? That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I exalt Christ. I know who I believe in. Listen, as we close the lesson here tonight, having examined all of this, to understand more clearly, it's not talking about a literal birth order. It's talking about an elevated rank. He's the preeminent one, the supreme one, the greatest one of all. Then let me ask you this very serious question. Who will not surrender to Jesus, the Son of God, the firstborn over all creation? Is He supreme like that in your life? He has made all things are subject to Him, and He has made possible our salvation through His redemptive blood. Going back to Colossians 1 verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Let me ask you this. Is He firstborn in your life? Is He the firstborn one in your life? Have you placed Jesus above all else in your life? Is that where He ranks in your life? Is He firstborn over you? And if not, you need to make Him such. You know, other people, they're out doing all other sorts of things, and they make it manifest that Jesus is not firstborn in their life. He's not the exalted one. He's not supreme. He's not the greatest. He's not in all things that He may have the preeminence. I'll tell you, folks, I want it in my life that in all things He may have the preeminence. Will it be that way in your life? Will it be that way? That's great. Make it that way because Jesus certainly deserves it. He deserves it. He created everything and sustains everything, and gave His blood for us that we might be in Him. How precious it is. We need to always have lessons like this that exalt the Savior, who Jesus Christ is. And if Jesus, if you want to make Him firstborn, almost just like Jacob did, and he said, no, not Manasseh, Ephraim, I'm going to make him my firstborn. You tonight can make Christ firstborn in your life by obeying the gospel and saying, He's going to have that place of preeminence in my life. And if you're subject to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come. Well, together we stand while we sing.